Hear the word of the Lord. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God, and you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. For your word's sake, and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. Therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for you great and awesome deeds for your land, before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from the nations and their gods? For you have made your people, Israel, your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. And now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever, and do as you have said. So let your name be magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts is the God over Israel.' And let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, 'I will build you a house.' Therefore, your servant found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever. Amen." When someone gives you a nice gift, it's normal, it's typical to say thank you. Of course, when someone gives you a nice gift, you might not only want to say thank you, but you might even be drawn to want to reciprocate, do something nice for them in return, to show some of that gratitude back to them. And yet sometimes, what the person gave you is so amazing, so great, so wonderful, so big, maybe there's no real way you can truly reciprocate. There's no way you can adequately thank them. I think of someone, you know, think of someone who stepped in front of you, in front of a bullet to save your life. What could you possibly do to say thank you after that? What could you possibly do to express the gratitude that you feel for such a sacrifice? Well, we come here to David's prayer. David is a man whom God has done so much for. David is a man whom not only has God done so much for, but we just read that passage where God promised not only what he's already done, but he has so much more in store for what he's going to be doing in David and through David's lineage. David is struck in awe and gratitude and thankfulness. He's dumbfounded by what all God has done and what he's promised to do. He's struck by God's amazing grace to him. And so he comes in prayer. This drives him to go to the Lord in prayer, a prayer that's full of humility, a prayer that's full of gratitude, a prayer that's full of praise. Prayer that becomes an example for us and for our prayer life. And so let's study this passage with that in mind, that what we see here of David has much to teach us about our own prayer life. Because we too have known the saving grace of God, and it is something so amazing, so wonderful, so big, it should lead us to a prayer much like this in many ways. Well, as we look at David's prayer, the first thing I want us to consider is how David prays for himself, or concerning himself and his own house. This is really the emphasis of the first part of this prayer. And we pick this up in verse 18. It says, "Then King David went in and sat before the Lord." Remember, they brought the ark to Jerusalem. They set up a tent there. They brought the ark inside the tent. That's probably then a reference here when it says he sat before the Lord. He probably went in that tent and actually sat down in front of the ark. It's probably a literal reference there. But then, of course, becomes that opportunity for him to go to the Lord in prayer. And so, remember then what we talked about last week. Remember the context for why David is going in to pray. This isn't just a random prayer we're told about. It's specifically in light of what we read last week. Remember, David had wanted to build God a house of cedar. The tabernacle was just a tent. David was sitting in a palace of cedar, and he thought, well, now I'm so established in Jerusalem, God's blessed us with so much freedom from our enemies, it must be time now to build God a nice temple, build him a temple of cedar. But God told David he didn't need that. Instead, he says, that I'm going to build you a house, David. So God turns it around. God wants, or David wants to build God a house, and God says, no, actually, I'm going to build you a house. And so we talked about that last week. We talked about how God would raise up his offspring and that through his offspring he would create this eternal kingdom for God's people. And we were particularly struck with last week's passage and how it was an unconditional promise. How it made it very clear that it was saying that even if David's descendants were to sin, that they wouldn't be able to break this promise, that there would come from David's line this eternal kingdom. God said, if they sin, I'll discipline them, but I will never take away my love. And of course, the contrast was there with Saul, who in his sin lost the kingdom. But now, David is promised this wonderful free gift from God. I will make a house through you. I will make an everlasting kingdom through you. And there's nothing that can happen that will break this promise. And so this is what we call grace, right? This is a promise of God's amazing, marvelous grace. And so that's why David comes into this posture of prayer here. And notice how he specifically addresses first what God has already done for him, and then what God will do for him. So he looks back to the past and the present, but then he also looks to the future. And so verse 18 refers to his own self and his own current house, how God has already brought him so far. Remember last week how God even had pointed out how David started as just that humble shepherd boy. And now he's shepherding the people of God as their king. God had taken David from that small circumstances and had brought him now to be king and placed him in this grand city of Jerusalem, brought the ark into the city and had this wonderful palace for him. But what does David say about this? He realizes in light of what God had just told him that evidently this was still just a small thing in God's eyes. In other words, David doesn't think this is a small thing in David's eyes. David thinks this is a huge thing in his eyes, and yet for God, evidently, he was just getting started for how he was going to bless David. And so in verse 19, David acknowledges how God spoke of something that's going to happen in the future. It says, "For in terms of a great while yet to come." And so this is how David begins his prayer. He acknowledges the past grace God has given him and the future grace that God will give him through his lineage. This is about his house and his dynasty to come. And as we look at David praying about this, we can see a few different qualities of his prayer. And I'm going to mention three that stand out. We see qualities of humility, qualities of gratitude, and qualities of praise. It's where it leads to. It leads David to praise God, to glorify God. As he reflects in terms of his humility and his gratitude, that's where it culminates in praise of God. Well, notice the humility first. Look at verse 18. Who am I, O Lord? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? That's humility, right? He's expressing that in his prayer. David is essentially asking God a rhetorical question. Who is my house? The answer rhetorically, right, is nobody. David's saying, me and my house, well, we're not anybody. course, we're sitting here talking about David, and we're sitting here talking about David's house because he's not a nobody. This is King David. King David and the line of the Messiah. But that only proves David's point. How come we're talking about this shepherd boy? Because God took somebody who was a nobody and made him somebody. God, in his humble circumstances, did this amazing thing in David's life. And David is acknowledging, he's recognizing it in prayer. He's very accurate about it, too. Well, we see the gratitude coming forth in David's prayer by what he says there in verse 18. He says that God has brought him this far. In other words, he's acknowledging, he's gratefully acknowledging where he came from and where he's at now and what God's already done for him. And we see it in verse 20. He says, "Now what more can David say to you?" He's left speechless by how great God has been to him. He doesn't know the words that can adequately thank God for what he's already done, let alone for what he has promised for the future. And interestingly, nonetheless, he tries. He says, "I don't know what I can say," but nonetheless, this is a prayer full of words of him trying to say thank you. I think of a similar passage in 1 Peter 1:8. Peter's talking about how the Christians, us Christians, we have a joy that's inexpressible. So if it's inexpressible, why is he talking about it? But he actually spends the whole chapter in one way or another talking about that inexpressible joy. But we do in our prayer life. We can't adequately really express the thanksgiving we have to God, but we know we should try. And then in light of all of this, we see verse 22, the turn to praise, says, "Therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you." And so David, you notice that word "therefore." He makes the connection there. What David has been saying in humble gratitude is what prompts him then to the praise. David sees that what God has already done in his life and what God will do in his life, it leads him to glorify God. God's grace, God's gifts to us should instill that in us, this great awe, this great wonder at his glory, who gives to us so richly. It should express itself in praise. It's what David does here. And so that's the application in our first point. We see in David's response to God's grace this aspect of prayer where he comes across in humility and gratitude and praise. And those are the qualities that need to be so present in our own prayer life. Because David's using these qualities in light of God's amazing grace to him. And that's us, right? When we're praying in light of God's amazing grace that he's shown to us in his Son. And so, of course, we need to have humility and gratitude and praise. Not only for what God has already done in our lives, which is so much, but what he is yet going to do in our lives, which is even more. Leads us to sing a song like, "How Great Thou Art." Let's turn now to our second point. What I'd like to see in our second point is how David's prayer then turns away from praying regarding himself and his house to praying with regard to Israel. So that's really the second part of David's prayer. The content turns to focus on the people of God. It's the collective reference there. In other words, David makes an important connection here. We don't want to miss the connection. What he prays about with regard to his own house, he sees a connection with all of the people of God. And he's right. There's a connection there. This is a great insight by David. And we see the transition there in verse 22. Suddenly David uses the word "we." First person plural, right? Clearly, when he uses that word "we," he's talking about Israel there and the history that they collectively have had in their relationship with the Lord. And that becomes more clear as he goes on to talk there in verse 22 about all that God has done in the past for Israel to save them, to set them apart from all the other nations in the world. He even reminds God of the Exodus. But then notice the same thing. He doesn't just talk about what God has already done for Israel. He then turns again to the future. Not only God has done all this great thing already for Israel, but now he looks ahead at what God will do in the future for Israel. That's we see in verse 24. David says that God has made his people Israel his people forever. Forever. Don't miss that. That's looking ahead to the future. Because there's a parallel here. When he prayed about himself, he prayed about his past, but then he prayed about the future. And now when he's praying about Israel, he prays about the past, but he's also praying about the future. And that little word forever is so important to notice. It's all in light of what God had just promised David. Remember, what did God promise David? God promised David that he would have from his line one who would be king over a kingdom forever. A forever kingdom. That, in fact, even last week, there was another aspect where God brought out how this is related to the people. Remember earlier in verse 10, God said that in the future, he would bring his people to a place of rest and peace. And that this would be a permanent place of rest and peace. And we noticed the idea then last week that even though David thought they had so much rest and peace already, that God said there was something better coming, a greater rest, a more permanent peace. And so the dots are being connected here between what God's going to do through David's line and what God's going to do then for his people. If God promises to establish through David's line an eternal kingdom, a forever kingdom, well, who's going to be in that kingdom? Who's that kingdom going to be over? God's people. His chosen ones, Israel. David rightly recognizes that here. That for God to promise this good thing for his line is to promise a good thing for all God's people. As wonderfully as God brought the people out of Egypt and brought them into the promised land and establishing them already like he has done, this is but a small thing. This is but starters for what God is going to be doing in the life of his people. David's beginning to make the connection here in his prayer. And he makes the connection again in verse 26. Notice there in one breath again he starts talking about what God's going to do through his house. And then the next breath he starts talking about what God is going to be doing for Israel. Let me say all this in one other way. We can think in terms of covenants. Remember, God made a covenant back with Adam and Eve after they fell in the garden that God would raise up from the woman's seed one whom would crush the head of the serpent. And we've been looking forward to that fulfillment. Well, that promise then, that covenantal promise, became all the more made known through Father Abraham. And God made a very explicit covenant through Father Abraham that through his offspring, God from his line would make a special people unto himself. And that through his offspring, all the families on the earth would be blessed. And so that promise given to Adam and Eve found a more distinct focus in its fulfillment. And not just any offspring of the woman, but particularly then one who would come from Abraham and Sarah's line would be the Messiah, would be that promised one. But now the covenant focus gets even more focused here with this covenant made with David. Not just any son of Abraham and Sarah, but now one particularly from the line of David. And again, as a side note in terms of our connection, we're so very thankful as he talks about then what God would do through this Davidic Messiah for the whole people of God, for all Israel. That in light of the New Testament, we find this great thing that even though we're not ethnically of that line, that through faith in Christ, we can be grafted into Israel and be a part of his people. And even those of ethnically of Israel who have rejected the Christ, they're those branches that have been torn off so that God has become in Christ a people made up of every tongue, tribe, and nation. So that this future that's talked about here for Israel has become our future in Christ. already begun to be realized according to the New Testament. And so we're thankful, as the Scripture tells us, that we are now sons and daughters of Abraham through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we can find in this prayer with regard to Israel, we can find those same traits of humility and gratitude and praise when David prays about Israel. We see it in verse 23, this humility that's implied there, that Israel needed to be redeemed. See, David's recognizing about Israel their humble beginning. And the gratitude's there in verse 23, who is like your people, like Israel? David's expressing that they went from being this humble people to being in this wonderful estate, and it's expressed in that statement, who is like your people? It's praising God through all of that. And that's where this leads. It leads to praise, like in verse 26, so let your name be magnified forever. Let's then turn now to our third point and notice David's petition in this prayer. In other words, we tend to think of prayers having different components. One of the things that's common in a prayer is that you have prayer requests. So what's his prayer request? What's his petition? Well, we see the petition very clearly in verse 25. Read that again for us here. And now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you have said. And so, in light of what God just promised, this is again referring to last week's passage, in light of this promise to build a house and to establish the people even through that Messiah who would come, he basically says, do it, Lord. Establish that promise. Do as you have said. And then verse 26 and verse 29, he basically makes the same prayer request. And in case you've missed it here, David's prayer request then is for the very thing God just promised through the prophet Nathan. Nathan comes with this message from God, and God promises all these wonderful things. It brings David to prayer. He praises God, he thanks God, he's humble before God, and then his prayer request is, please give me the thing you have just promised. Verse 25 even mentions the thing God had spoken. And in verse 27, David explains why he can be so bold in this prayer request. It's because this is what you just told me, God, so therefore I was so bold in making that request. That's an interesting statement by David there in verse 27. That's the only reason why he would dare ask for something like this. Because God already promised it. And then in verse 28, he mentions how God's words are true. And then refers to the promise God made. That's again saying, you're a truthful God. You've made this promise. Therefore, make it so. Because you only speak truth. So David, don't miss the point here. David repeatedly makes the same prayer request, the very same thing God had already promised him. David's praying that God would indeed bless his house, that he would bring forth an heir that would be a king over an eternal kingdom, one of David's own descendants that would sit on this kingdom that would last forever. That's David's prayer. Do what you have already promised. Now, admittedly, at first glance, this might seem a little funny. Praying for something that God just told you he was going to give you. If God already promised you something, why would you pray for it? And yet, this is something we see time and again in the Bible. David's prayer here is even an example. It really is. It's presented as a commendable example of prayer. And so we find in the Scriptures it is quite appropriate to request in prayer for the promises God has already promised you. And so instead of, I think the temptation when we ask for something that God's already promised us, we might have this false thinking that this is maybe a lack of faith, right? You're asking because you don't really believe that God's given it. I don't think that's the point. I think it's actually the opposite. That in Scripture, when you ask for what God has already promised you, it becomes an expression of faith. What David says here. I wouldn't have bothered asking for this except the fact that you did promise it. Therefore, I'm going to pray about it. And so let then that prayer, praying for those things that God has already promised you, express your trust in that promise. Express your faith in it. Maybe another way to think about this is by doing this, is you're praying according to God's will. You know, so often when we put up prayer requests, there are different things that we would really like to see in our life. And we don't know if it's God's will or not. And so we usually put a bunch of conditional language. If, Lord, maybe, Lord, if this is your will, Lord, please do this in my life. What a wonderful way then in terms of God's promises. We don't need to add the ifs, ands, and buts, right? We don't have to add those qualifications. God has already promised it. We can pray in great confidence and boldness that we will have the very thing God has promised. And so Scripture shows us this great component to have in our prayer life. Pray. We can and should pray for the things God has already promised us. Of course, isn't that how Jesus taught us to pray? That's why I had us read the Lord's Prayer again. Remember, for example, in the Lord's Prayer, petitions like, "Hallowed be your name." Don't miss that. That's actually a prayer request. That's old language that we maybe find hard to get our heads wrapped around. It sounds so old. Maybe you just thought you were praising God in that. But it's actually a prayer request. Lord, hallow your name. Lord, glorify your name. Magnify your name. Show how great your name is. Do you think God's not going to do that? Of course he's going to hallow his name. But he tells us to pray for it nonetheless. Or in the same prayer. Remember Jesus said, pray, your kingdom come. Do you think the kingdom's not going to come? Of course it's going to come. But he tells us to pray for it. And isn't that exactly what David is doing here? He's praying, your kingdom come. And that we get to join with him in that prayer. With an even greater realization that there's a way in which the kingdom has already come, because Christ has already come that first time, even as we look forward to the final glory of Christ's kingdom to come when he returns. So we pray, your kingdom come. We pray for those things God's already promised us. His kingdom will come, so we pray, your kingdom come. And so God's already begun to answer this prayer of David. What I just mentioned. Don't miss that. What David prays for, the outcome of it. There's an aspect that's still in the future, but there's an aspect of this prayer that has already been answered. God sent Jesus Christ. He sent him to this world. He went to the cross to die for us in order that God would establish his chosen ones. In order that his chosen ones would be established in a kingdom forever. That's why Christ had to go to the cross. So that all God's promises would find their yes and amen in Jesus. I think of those qualities we've been talking about in terms of our prayer, the qualities of humility and gratitude and praise. Think of how they all come now in light of Jesus. How they come in our prayer life now. In light of how he's answered David's prayer request. Because Jesus found a way to reach out to us in our humble estate of sin and misery. He's come to us so that we who have repented of our sins and turned to him in faith, that we are now called Israel, God's people, forever. Our sins have been forgiven. It's a gift of his grace. We are then full of the greatest gratitude because of what Christ has done in our lives. What do we do then? In turn, we go forth in praise. It leads us then to glorify God because he has kept his promises. He has worked this great salvation. The thing that he promised so long ago, down through the years, he's been working it out. And there's a way in which it's already found that fulfillment in Jesus. Even while we look forward to the final day of glory when Christ returns, it is amazing. And so let us express this in prayer. Let us have this humility, this gratitude, this praise in our prayer life. Let us bring these things to God in prayer because of his amazing grace. It is so amazing what God has done for us. How can we not share in the spirit of David, who just seems so dumbfounded by all that God has done for him? Even in how God's answered David's prayer, it's directly benefited us. The Messiah came from his line, and we've been the beneficiaries of it. Let us humble ourselves because of this grace. Let us humble ourselves in our prayer life. Let us thank him. Let us praise him. It is amazing. Well, brothers and sisters, I then offer us a final application from this passage regarding our prayer life. You know, we've talked in general about our prayer life, how we have many reasons to have humility and gratitude and praise for what God has done. But when we talk about that, we talk a lot about our own personal life, right? We're thankful that God has saved me, thankful that God has done this in my life. But I also would encourage you to think in your prayer life about the bigger picture. What do I mean by that? What do I mean about the bigger picture? Well, remember what David did here. David prayed not only for what God had done and would do in his life and his family's life, but about the rest of God's people. He thought beyond him, his own circumstances, to the big picture, that big picture of redemptive history. It had to do with something bigger than just David. David recognized that in his prayer life, that how God would use what he's doing in David's life to bless all of God's people. I mean, think about it from this perspective. When David's praying about this, he's praying about things, he's thankful about things that he even won't be able to experience himself. He's seeing that God has this plan for the distant future from one of his distant relatives. David recognizes that he's able to have this great joy, this great thankfulness, even though he won't be alive to experience it in this life. He's going to already be gone with the Lord before this comes to pass. But David recognizes how good this is nonetheless. I have a contrast in my mind, a bad example in my mind of someone who didn't have this sort of future forethought. And it was one of David's descendants, actually. Maybe you remember King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah got a pretty bad prophecy about some future for his line, his family. A prophet told him that there would be calamity after he died for his sons. And guess what Hezekiah's response was? He took comfort in those words, it says, because he said there will be peace and security in his own days. How short-sighted of Hezekiah. How selfish of Hezekiah. But that's not David here. David can see what God has promised about his future and have such joy. It doesn't take away any joy from David that this is something for after his life. But he instead adds this trajectory to his prayer about the big picture, about how God would use his own family line to redeem a people unto himself. So we need to be praying in our prayer for the big picture. Now, of course, none of us are going to have a Messiah come from our family line. Jesus has already come. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't look for the ways God is using what he's doing in our life for the big picture. The big picture of redemptive history. Now that can be hard sometimes, right? We look at our own life and we try to figure out, what is the Lord doing? How does this contribute to the big picture of redemptive history? And we tend to not know. We often have to sort of try to fallibly discern what my life, how it plays into the bigger picture. And so there are a lot of things we don't know with any sort of certainty in this regard. But there are things that the scriptures tell us that are things about our life that he says are about the big picture. And I'll give you just one example. God's revealed in the scriptures that he's given spiritual gifts to the people of God. That every Christian has one or more spiritual gifts. And what does 1 Corinthians 12:7 say? It says those gifts aren't really for yourself. They're for each other. They're part of how God builds up the body of Christ here and now in that trajectory on to the day of Christ. And so do you see how that's part of the big picture? Something that God's given you that's supposed to be about the big picture. And so use those, yes, but pray about that. Pray thanking God in humility that you've received these gifts, but then pray that God would use them to build the church. Because God says in the scripture, I've given you this gift to build up the church, so then pray, Lord, use this gift to build up the church. That's the example we see here. And so think then, that's just one example, you have spiritual gifts, but think of the different ways the scriptures talk about what God does in your life and how that relates and connects to the big picture. And so pray individually what God has done and will do in your life, and pray collectively for that bigger picture about what God has done and will do even through you, through the things He's doing in your life. Pray in that big picture as well. Pray in a way that expresses your faith in God's promises, because He's a promise keeper. His words are true, and His promises are so good. And so to all, in all of this, to God be the glory, great things He has done. He is the only God, and there is none like Him. Praise be to the Lord. Amen. Let's pray.